The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're in a new book today, starting 1 John. Would you turn there with me? 1 John, chapter 1. And if you're going to join us Wednesday night, I'd recommend that you read the first couple chapters of 1 John. In fact, you can read through the whole book in a few minutes. It doesn't take long. So you can read ahead. Now, some of you just totally blew off what I just said. what did I just say? Let's see. No, I'm not going to call you out. But I recommended, if you weren't listening, to read ahead. Now, the reason I kind of make that point is sometimes people go, why should I read ahead? You're going to read it on Wednesday night. You're the pastor. You know, you do the reading. We'll listen. And some people, you know who's like this, are some people that have that kind of stubborn streak. I don't want to be told what to do, and I'm not going to listen to you, Brett, pastor. You pastors just yak on and on. You've got lots to say, and we've been listening for years, but I'm just not going to do what you're asking me to do because I'm a rebel. Some of you almost like that you're a rebel, and to be told to do something like that, I don't want to do it. Now, really, when you think about that, that's pretty lame. You are lame if you're one of those people. Because I'll tell you, it's just like when you were a kid. Your mom or your dad would try to tell you, hey, you should do this or you shouldn't do that, but you didn't want to. Brush your teeth. No, not going to. And then later, you know, when you're like, you know, 70, you're wondering, why am I have to put my dentures in, man? You know, it's like, because you didn't brush your teeth. No, I don't know. There's other reasons, I guess. But you know, you could have had your teeth longer, perhaps, if you would have listened to your mama. Brush your teeth instead of brushing your tooth later. It's good for you not, you know. And if we would have just submitted ourselves, we would have found ourselves better off. Mom and Dad truly knew what was best, and yet you thought you knew what was best. And it's something because the Lord tells us in His Word that we are to submit ourselves one to another, to have an attitude and a heart of submission. And we don't like that. Our culture doesn't like that. Americans don't like that. The idea of submission or listening to doing what someone tells you to do, man, that goes against us on every level. But here's the thing. When I tell you, hey, you should read ahead, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you can do it or you can not do it. But let me just tell you, I'm going to give this as an example of why you probably should do it. It's not because I told you to do it. It's because it's really good for you. How good is it for you to read 1st John? Interestingly, 1st John is one of the few books that actually says, if you read this book, here's what will happen. There's actually five promises that are given in 1 John that if you read this book, these words were written so that, and then there's five things that he says, I wrote these words so that, and now keep in mind, the Bible. If you're a student of the Bible, you know the Bible is unique in that it claims to be a supernatural book, in that it's living and it's powerful. There's power in the Word of God. As we read these words, they're not just words on paper and ink, but as we internalize these words, as we read them and own these words of the scriptures, the Bible promises of itself that it imparts power to the reader. No other book in the world can do that. And it's an amazing thing that the Bible is, that it does. Now, if you believe that, which I hope you do, then you'll find that this book of 1 John promises by the power of the Word of God to do these five things. And we'll take a look at those things. And I hope to inspire you to not only read just 1 John, but be Bible readers. There's power in the Word of God. It does so much for us. I hope you're a Bible reader, not just here at church. If you come to Athey Creek, that's a start. Because we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. That's a good start. But really, to have your own Bible to read through daily, there's power there. Well, 1 John has specific power and specific blessings. And if you're going to take notes, you might jot down a few of these things because these are the five benefits of reading and internalizing 1 John. I hope you can be encouraged by this. Number one, we read 1 John that we might have fellowship. We read 1 John that we might have fellowship. Now, fellowship, we'll talk about that. But where does it say that? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 is where we begin. There, John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now pause just for a second. John's writing this first epistle. It's probably the first, second, third John are probably the last bits of the Bible that were written. John was an old man when he wrote this. Remember, he was one of the apostles. He was not martyred, as were many of the other disciples, but they tried to kill him in the boiling pot of oil, but they pulled him out and exiled him to Patmos, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. And also, it'd be later in his life where he would pen these words inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to use little terms we'll bump into in 1 John, like, my little children, he'll say. And you can hear that from a 90-year-old guy and say, okay, you can call me a child if you want. You're 90. You've earned that right. And so you have to understand, John was somewhat of a hero in the first century church because he was one of the few, as an old man, that lived with Jesus, talked with Jesus. In fact, John was the closest to Jesus than all the apostles. He was the friend of Jesus, they're told, the word tells us. So John, can you imagine if today John would walk into our church and said, hey guys, wouldn't you be like, man, that's John. He hung out with Jesus. In fact, church history tells us, the Bible doesn't tell this to us, but some ancient historians write how John, when he was like 95 years old, would walk into a church there in the region of Judea. He'd walk in, and everybody'd hush because the apostle John was in the house. And he'd go up on the stage, and he would say this, little children, love one another. And then he would get off the stage. That was it. That's all he said. That was his whole sermon. You're like, Brett, you should learn from John. Good idea. A little short sermonette, man. That's what we need here at Athey Creek. I'm not as wise as John. It takes me a lot longer to say the same things he did. So sorry, you're just bad luck here. But John, he was an old man. So here he's saying to the church, and this letter, by the way, was passed around as a sermon to the early church, 1 John. So here's John saying, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That is, the people are going, yeah, man, you saw Jesus. You heard him preach. Man, what you saw and what you heard, that's big stuff. You were there. Awesome. Hope you have that same excitement. That's what they would have thought when he said this. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. In other words, I'm declaring this unto you, John would say, because I want you to have fellowship. One of the results of our declaration here in 1 John, one of the reasons he's written this unto us, is so that we might have fellowship with each other, with God the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Brett, that's three things that he wants us to have fellowship with. Well, keep in mind, we are called the body of Christ. And so when you have fellowship with each other, I believe there's a very close link, if not virtually the same thing. When you fellowship with each other, we are fellowshipping in Christ. And God the Father and God the Son are one, so we're fellowshipping with God the Father, God the Son, and even the Holy Spirit for that matter. Fellowship is a key element of church behavior. Do you know that? Yeah, Brett, but I don't like the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Have you guys heard this one? What a dumb thing to say. Because the church is full of hypocrites, and also the world is full of hypocrites. In fact, everyone is hypocritical, and everybody is sinful. And the funniest thing is, that's the whole point. That's why we're here. You see, you got to understand, that'd be as dumb for somebody to say, the church is full of sinners. That'd be like you walking up to, OHSU into the oncology department saying, man, what's wrong with everybody? Everybody's got cancer. What are y'all doing here, man? You got cancer. Why are you here? Duh. That's ridiculous to say that. In the same way, we're sinners. And where does a sinner go? To church. The sinner goes to church because that's where Jesus is. And that's what we're told to do, to gather together. So these guys, the church is full of hypocrites and sinners. It's like big shock. Wow, you're a sharp one. You really notice the most intricate of detail. Wow. You see, I'm not trying to just purposefully be mean, but it's just so ridiculous, this argument. You hear people, well, I happen to think the church is full of sinners. And the funny thing is, then they go and try to find a church that's sinless, and they bounce from church to church, ministry to ministry, and find fault and sin sniff, and their iniquity inquisitions that are made that are just dumb. You don't have to look very far. In fact, as soon as you get to know the pastor, you're going to be hugely disappointed. And we've said it before, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Now, here's the thing. That guy who finds fault and sin sniffs and is walking around the church is like, I can't believe there's sinners here in the church. Dumb. So oftentimes the result is, well, I'm just going to go worship God. I don't like organized religion. You heard that one? Welcome to the fellowship, man. We're very unorganized here at 8th and Creek. You'd like us. If you don't like organization, then you'd like 8th and Creek. We start at like whatever time we feel like. The service starts at whatever time. You know, it's great. But here's the thing. We're unorganized, but at the same time, we're called the Church of Jesus Christ. So the guy that gets all upset, I don't like the church and stuff, so he says, I'm going to worship God in my own way. I'm going to go out in the woods with my fishing pole. I just worship God in my own way. That's my church. And again, dumb. Because church is not about you. That's the thing that people get mixed up about. Church is not about you. It's partially about fellowship with other people. In fact, what does that mean? You know, you go to church not just to feed yourself or to consume, but the idea is for you to be a part of something. In fact, that's the word that we're reading about here. The word fellowship, mark it, note, take a note around it. The word fellowship, many of you know the Greek word for that. It's what? Koinonia is the Greek word, koinonia. And if you look up koinonia in the Greek dictionary, the definition, it's this, close mutual association. Close mutual association and also participation. That's fellowship. Now, by the way, one of the things that we're trying to do at 8th Creek, while we're far from the perfect church, one of the things we're at least trying to do is say, what did the early church do? How did they behave? What was important to them? Because the church got pretty tweaked out fairly shortly after the early church, first century. You know, even the seven churches to the Revelation, Jesus's letters there, they were already very flawed. Five of the seven were very flawed churches, and it didn't take long. So what we do is we look to the book of Acts and the epistles and say, what does church, what are they supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And I love it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, many of you are familiar with it. It tells us what they did. It says, and they, the church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching of the word, and in fellowship, that's number two, koinonia is the Greek word. In the breaking of bread, which is probably communion, the Lord's table, but it also could very well be just having a good old barbecue. I like that. Amen to that. And then finally, and in prayer. So there's four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And it says, and they all that believed were together and had all things in common. And it says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and also breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Man, there was unity. They hung out together and they did four things. They got into the word, the apostles' doctrine. They had fellowship, koinonia, the word that we're talking about there, which means mutual, close mutual association and also participation. And then the breaking of bread and in prayer. That's what they did. So you say, okay, Brett, so the church, that's what's important in the Bible. But see, you Lone Ranger Christian that likes to go out, and I'm preaching to the choir. You guys are all here. But hopefully some guy will listen on the radio, or maybe he's at home in his own church watching on the live streaming, which, by the way, is not a replacement for going to church. You should be sick. If you're watching today, you should be sick at home. Or have a good excuse of not being in church, because it's not the same. You don't have koinonia with our online, that's why it's there online, is if you live in China. We have a couple families who live in China, and they watch our Saturday night service because it makes it Sunday morning in China. It's kind of nice. That's good if it's stuff like that, but if you're just saying, oh, I think I'm going to sleep in today and eat cherry bonbons and have my hair up in curlers and just do church that way, not a good replacement. Because there's no koinonia. There's no mutual close interaction and friendship. There's no participation. You cannot replace going to church and being the Lone Ranger Christian. That's not biblical. In fact, the author of Hebrews gets even more pointed, saying, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the custom of some. Some people make it a custom to say, I don't like the church. You guys are full of sinners. And now, there's so much wrong with that. One thing that makes me concerned for a person that has that attitude is that they think they're right and everybody else is wrong. You know how ugly that is? It's like the old saying, the whole world stinks when you have Limburger cheese on your mustache. Man, it stinks in here. I don't like this. Just church stinks. And they walk off, and the stink is still there, buddy. Now, here's the thing. We go to church not to be impressed with each other, but to have close mutual association and say, man, we're all loser, sinner, wacko people who need a Savior. We need to worship God because he's been so good to us. And we need to reach out to others and try to love on the unlovely and be friends with people who don't have friends and hook up with people that are lonely and live with each other and minister to one another and just be a church family. And I'd understand if this is not your church. If you say, Brad, I don't like Athey Creek, but you better make a pretty short list and find one soon. You know, some people have reasons why it's hard for them to go to certain churches, and I understand that. But man, there's no excuse biblically why a person shouldn't be fellowshipping with each other. Now, if you're one of those people for whatever reason, maybe you even have some good reasons. Like, for example, some of you, I understand you probably better than you know. Some of you don't like being in big crowds. Sitting in a congregation of people, sitting in a big clump of people freaks you out. How do I know that's about you? Because that's the way I am. One of the reasons I know the Lord made me a pastor is I get to sit up here with elbow room. Man, you guys are all crammed out there. I'm all up here with room to breathe, and I don't have to crush it. I like that. I'm a big guy. Man, I go to the Schnitzer Hall to see a concert. It's like they made those little seats there for babies or something. Tiny little seats, and my knees are cramming into the person in front of me. I'm like this. I'm just like, can this please be over? It's like torture, you know? I understand some of you have anxiety when you get into a large group, and so there's valid reasons why you say, man, I just don't know. Came in touch with a couple, but I'd missed them for a while. Hadn't seen them here for a long time. I was like, wonder what happened. And so I ended up contacting them. I said, hey, what's going on, you guys? You know, miss seeing you around. Now, don't expect that from me. I'm not the pastor that follows up. If you say, I'm leaving A3, and I find it interesting that Brett didn't give me a call when I left. If you leave Athey Creek, my hope is you find another good church. And I can't hunt down, you know, 3,000 people. It's a little hard for me to keep track of all that. But chances are, if you left a church without anybody saying goodbye, either the church was really bad and they didn't care about you, or perhaps more likely, you were not participating enough to be missed. You had not made yourself involved enough. The close mutual association that's called fellowship and the close participation that is called koinonia, maybe you weren't involved enough to be missed. So you came to Athey Creek, where I'm sure we'll be noticed more and they will love us more there. Not necessarily. Oh, we try, we do our best, but the chances are of you, it's mostly about you reaching out and participating. And so the person who checks out, well, this couple that I called, I said, hey, what's going on? You know, miss you guys. And they said, oh man, Athey Creek just got too big. It's just too big. Which is funny, because to me, I still think of it as a small church. I don't know why. It's just in my mind. And I feel like this is just our living room. We're just hanging out together. That's the way it feels to me. But that's just me. But these are always too big. It freaks us out. So I said, okay, great. What church have you guys plugged into a good church? Oh, no, we just haven't even got around to it. Well, it's been like 4 years. Yeah, we probably should go back to church. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem. If it's not Athey Creek, I totally understand. And good. By the way, you know, I don't lay claim hold to people as Athey Creek people that have to be here for the rest of their lives signing in blood. There's no formal membership here. I believe if you're a Christian who believes in Jesus, who died on the cross and rose from the grave, you're part of church, the church. And the Lord moves us to different pastures, not pastors, that's not the point, pastures, where we feed. He moves us around. That's okay. Now, I don't believe the church hopping thing, because then you can't foster close mutual association and friendship. If you're a church hopper, you're not really enjoying koinonia. You're just hopping around and nobody knows who you are. And you, if you don't like what he's saying here, you go to the other one, want to hear what they, that's not good church attendance. But fellowship, close mutual association and participation. That's what the Bible asks of us. Well, I just can't do it, Brett, because I don't like the church. Well, then you don't like the people that Jesus loves. In fact, you don't like the people that Jesus shed his blood for. You parents know how this feels. I don't care what you say, I love my kids. I don't care what they do. My kids, when they were little, they could have been the worst little rascals in the world, but I still love them. And if you say one thing bad about them, you got a problem. Because I love my kids. Man, those are fighting words. If you mess and say anything bad about my kids, and you parents know what that's like. It's like you're very defensive. But our love for our kids is almost hatred compared to what God has for his children. He loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross and shed his blood for his church. Now, let me just give you a cautionary word. If you're one who's very critical of the church and critical of people of the Lord and all the flawed people, be careful, because someday you're going to stand before God and God's going to say, why didn't you participate? Why didn't you have close mutual association like my word told you to have with the people? Oh, because those people are a bunch of jerks and I don't like those people. And the Lord say, oh man, don't be going there. I love those people. Yeah, but they're sinners. Yep, they're my kids. You're talking about my children. You see, I don't want to be the dupe that's standing before God someday saying, I was critical of the people who you loved and shed your blood for. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to cross the Lord that way. The Lord tells me in his word, he loves Athey Creekers, and he loves Rolling Hillers, and he loves Solid Rockers, and he loves First Baptisters, and he loves the, you know, New Hopers, and he loves, well, I don't like their music. I think that it's too loud at Athey Creek. I don't like that. Be careful. By the way, the loud thing, Bible, every time you talk about worship in the Old Testament, especially, it talks about how you're to make a loud sounding cymbal, loud noise and loud, loud, loud. It's funny how that is there a lot. But find a good church. I can understand if you're saying it's too loud. We're average, believe it or not, I'd say. Not even on the loud side. There's other churches I can direct you if you want louder. But that's a flavor, that's a taste, that's a different thing. If you want quiet, there's some great churches, really good churches that are quiet and a little more mellow and stuff. I understand that, but plant yourself there. Be a part of that church. Get to know people. And so that if you're actually gone for a couple weeks, people actually miss you because you're plugged in enough to be known and to know others and be fellowshipping. You say, Brett, all that's just too hard for me. I'm not that person. I'm not a fellowshipping kind of person. But the Lord says, I want you to do that. And here's the answer. Ready? The answer? Read 1 John. These things we declare unto you that, he says, that, this is the result, that you may also have fellowship with us, that's the church, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that reading this book, one of the purposes of this book is that we might have fellowship one with another and with the Lord himself. I believe there's supernatural power just in the reading and internalizing of this book. So that's the first benefit. Those of you that struggle with fellowship, plugging in, being a part of a church, being known, reaching out to others, not just having the Lone Ranger Christianity, read 1 John. It'll help you with that. Number two. Another reason John wrote this little epistle is number two, that we might have joy to the fullest. Does anybody want to have joy to the fullest? Does this world need some joy? You know, it's interesting. Even in the Declaration of Independence, the phrase that was meant to exemplify our inalienable rights. What is it? That we might have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say life, liberty, and happiness. I find it interesting that the people that wrote up that declaration, they said life is guaranteed, liberty is guaranteed, but good luck with the pursuit of happiness. You can go chase that and try to find the unicorn and honest politicians. Good luck with that. But the pursuit of happiness. Now here's the question. How's our country doing with the pursuit of happiness? Are we catching it? Are we better? Are we more happy today than we were back then? It seems that there's much evidence against the happiness of Americans. In fact, CNN reported the number one category of prescription medication in the United States of America is antidepressants. It's used, by the way, by 118 million people are on antidepressants. Its use is up 48% since 1995. That's amazing. It tells you that our pursuit of happiness is not going so well. We have the illusion of happiness. We like to watch. Have you ever noticed how many comedians are so hilarious, but how many of them are in such despair and depression? I mean, if you just follow the Saturday Night Live cast over the decades, how many of them are dead? because of suicide or because of ODing. John Belushi was a very depressed guy. Chris Farley was too. And both those guys died of OD. Owen Wilson, a funny actor, in a lot of funny movies, a few years ago slit his wrist and tried to kill himself. And there was a big article in People magazine where he talks about how depressed he really has been. I remember, even as a young guy, one of my jobs of many was to take care of some of the musicians that would come and do concerts at our church. We had a lot of concerts back in the day. One well-known, famous musician, a lot of you older people would know who he is. I'm not going to tell you who he is. But he was great, talented. I was so excited because I got to drive him around, take him out to dinner. I got to, take him to the stage when he'd play, and then I'd bring him back to the hotel and drop him off. And that was my job. So I was so excited because I got to hang around with the guy that, he was talented on a guitar, but he was also the funniest guy on stage that I'd ever seen. So I thought, man, this guy's going to be a barrel of laughs. So I finally got to go pick him up, and I knocked on his hotel room door where he was, and he said, come in. It was kind of jarred open. I opened the door, and I looked in, and he was slouched up against the edge of the bed watching Little House on the Prairie. And it wasn't really what I expected. I don't know what I expected. Maybe open the door and have him, hello, my baby, hello. I don't know. I thought he'd be funny or something, But he was just kind of there, slouched. And man, he just looked really down. I thought, oh, no, something's wrong. So I got him to get up his stuff, and we got in the car, and I started driving him around. And man, I'd ask him questions just to try to get him to say something. Like, so how you doing? He's like, fine. Huh. So how long have you been doing music? 20 years. So tell me about music and what it's like being a Christian artist. Fine. And open-ended questions. Come on, man. There was barely a pulse. And he just seemed really bummed out, man. And so I thought, this is going to be a horrible concert, man. He's really down. Brought him to the stage, got him backstage. They came up and they already did all the sound check for him. They just put a guitar on him and pushed him out on the stage. And he went out there and went nuts for 2 hours. The crowd was going wild. People were laughing and he was singing praise songs and people were lifting their hands. It was like this. And he comes back, he's like, yeah, God bless you guys. Good night. He comes backstage. And he put his guitar down and said, let's go. And I just remember going, oh, my goodness. And I said, man, you want to go to somebody? No, just take me back to the hotel room. So I took him back, and I realized, man, that's the way it is. In a lot of ways, those that have that exterior of joy and happiness, it's kind of this fake, surfacey thing. There's a difference, by the way, between joy and happiness. How do you have full joy? Happiness is more of a result of your surroundings and your circumstances. Joy is something that's, I believe, more supernatural, something that doesn't necessarily need to have a reason for its being there. You can have joy even if things are horrible in your life. There can be a God-given joy. One of the ways to do that, read 1 John. Where do we see that? Look at verse 4. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He writes this little book so that the result would be that your joy may be full. It reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 15. Jesus said, similarly, Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. See, John was echoing really what Jesus taught. Jesus wanted us to have joy that was full. So John writes in his little letter, he says, man, I'm going to write some stuff in this little book. It's small but mighty because it'll make your joy be full. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. How important is that we have joy? Now, by the way, one of the things we're going to see is that it's got to be Jesus. Jesus. Joy is not your circumstances or things around you. It's the person. Your joy is dictated by a person, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ in you. That gives you a hope and joy and peace that passes understanding, not as the world gives, but only as Jesus Christ can give. He can fill your life with joy. If you feel like you're lacking of joy, man, read 1 John, because he wrote those things that your joy might be full. I love that. Great result of reading a little book. Joy. The acrostic is true, isn't it? Jesus, others, and you. Put Jesus first, then others, then yourself, and then you have J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. I found that to be true. By the way, don't get that backwards. If you put yourself first, man, the most miserable people on this earth think about themselves. You know, Facebook is one of the greatest telling of what a person thinks. I'm amazed how people don't see that they're giving their worst, darkest secrets to all of the world to see. as they enter post after post after post of how they're feeling and what they're going through and how much anger they have for this or that or all the things that they're bummed at and why is me, my, and wait a minute. If it's all about you, you're going to be miserable. You're the worst subject you should focus on. Don't do that. You're getting it backwards. If you want joy in your life, focus first of all, Jesus, then others, you. You have joy, J-O-Y. If you do it backwards, you, others, and Jesus, you have yaj. And that's not even a word. But it kind of does sound like you. You're a yodger, man. Don't be a yodger. You, others, and then Jesus. No, it should be joy. Jesus, others, and you. And John helps us with that when we read 1 John. So, that you might have fellowship, number one. That you might have joy, number two. But he also says that we write these things for another reason, that we sin not. Check out 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Oh, great, Brett, I feel really bad about that one because I do sin. But yeah, you can read 1 John and somehow it says here that if you read this, if I wrote these things so that you won't sin. So if you need help with sin that you're wrestling with, read 1 John. These things have I written to you that you sin not. But Brett, what if I do sin? Well, John anticipates that, doesn't he? Read on. He says, these things I've written unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, which you will, is the idea, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate there in this little verse in verse 1 is an interesting Greek word. Advocate is paraklesis in the Greek, which simply means one who pleads another's case before a judge, a counsel for defense. Jesus is your defense attorney. So he writes these words that you sin not, but if you sin, which you will, good news, we have a defense attorney that is makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Jesus, he's our attorney, and not only is he our attorney, but good news, he's the son of the judge. An attorney who's got the dad for a judge, that's helpful. But even more so, Jesus paid your penalty already in advance. So not only is he your defense attorney, he already paid your penalty. Can you imagine being in jail, in the judge chambers there being judged? Did anybody see the viral YouTube video of the girl who was standing before the judge this last week? Young girl thought she was funny or whatever, and the judge was just kind of, doing whatever. And he judged, he said, $5,000 fine. And she just said, "He said you can go." And she said, "Adios," to the judge. And he said, "Wait a minute, young lady, come back." So she comes back and kind of a little bit highfalutin. And he says, "That was not an honorable thing. So we're saying adios. So now it's going to be $10,000." And she huffed and he said, "Now." And the judge said, "Now adios." And so she turns around, waves him a little sign language with her hand, if you know what I'm saying. And starts to walk out. He says, "Young lady, come back, please." And she comes back and she's all, "What?" And he says, 30 days in jail and $10,000 fine. Like, it was getting worse by the minute. You know what I mean? Like, this girl should have just kind of smiled and said, "Thank you, Your Honor," and walked away. She would have been a lot better off. But someday, as we stand before the judge, where we deserve ruling after ruling, penalty after penalty we deserve, but what's going to happen, according to the Bible, those who believe in Jesus and confess Christ, what's going to happen is the Lord's going to see our defense attorney, Jesus, and he'll see that it's his beloved son who's defending us, and he'll see scars in his hands, scars in his feet. He'll see that there was a penalty already paid for the sin that we committed, and he'll say, "Case dismissed. You're free to go." That's because of our defense attorney, Jesus. That's what it's saying. If you want to not sin, read this book. But if you do sin, good news, this book reminds us we have an defense attorney who's Jesus the righteous. Man, I love that. That's some great stuff right there. That's why I have joy reading this book when I realize, man, the Lord is my defense attorney. He's defending me, the big sinner. Ah, joy. See, I see all this building together. We have fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with each other. We have joy overflowing. We do not sin because we're helped by that. Number four on the list here of benefits of reading 1 John, that we be not duped. Yes, I put that word in there, duped. I like duped. Also, you can put in bamboozled, another word I like. Taken for a ride, suckered, whatever you want to say, played for the fool. that we be not seduced. Where do we see that? Check it out. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. He gives us another reason why he wrote this book and the benefit of reading it. He says in verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Seduce. Now, the word seduce is a good one. Bamboozled, tricked, played, brainwashed, whatever you want to call it. But seduction is tricky because seduction, you've been faked out. You've been tricked. Somehow I think we picture false teaching or the seduction of Satan in our understanding of the way the Bible comes out. We picture, oh, I'm going to watch out for false teacher. How do you watch out for it? Well, he'll be dressed in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork, and he'll be sitting up there teaching the word. And I'm not going to listen to Satan. Is that what false teaching is? No, it's a seduction. It's a trick. It looks really good. It looks really amazing. It's incredible to me to see how much false teaching is going on out there in churches. And people are like, rah, rah, that's great. It just sounds really, really good, even though it's totally false. Totally false. Because it comes from somebody who smiles and somebody who they think is nice. And that's why I often remind you here at Eighth Creek, man, don't just take my word for it. Don't be the kind of person that just goes, oh yeah, we listen and we're just going to take. No, it says to search the scriptures daily to see if what is being taught is true. Because there's a seduction out there. Even Satan, there in the garden, Lucifer, the serpent. And by the way, I don't think it was some like ugly snake. It could have been, but ultimately we know that's what it ends up being, is a snake slithering on the ground after the curse is handed out. But there was something attractive enough to Eve to go, whoa, this is interesting over here. Let's see what's going on over here. And she's attracted to this. And then Satan seduces her by saying, has God said that if you eat this fruit, you'll really die? And he takes just a little bit of truth and twists it. The day you eat of this fruit, you will not die, but your eyes will be open. You'll be enlightened. Now, question, was any of that true? What's interesting is what Satan said was kind of true. Because God said the day you eat the fruit, you'll die. But she ate the fruit and she didn't keel over dead right there. So Satan did, he took a twist on it. Now what God meant was death. The process of death, dying, would kick into gear. I believe before the eating of the fruit, there was eternal life there to be had. Immortality in a good way, in a garden that was perfect. But in the chomping of that fruit, the process of death really came not just on Eve, but all of creation, death. So God was right. Satan twisted it, though, just a little bit. Question, were Eve's eyes opened? Was he right? Hey, if you eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened. The answer is yes. Again, it was a seductive thing where he used a bit of truth to lure and seduce Adam and Eve. They ate the fruit, their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked. They saw their own sinful condition, and they went and hid themselves. It was not a good thing that happened. In the same way, there's those that would try to seduce Christianity away from the truth of the Word of God. Be careful, because oftentimes it's the very seductive technique. It's something that looks good and inviting and sounds really good and hip and cool and attractive, and people are following it all day long, and there's tens of thousands of people going and listening. Be careful. It's seductive. If you want to be a little bit more seductive proof, instead of being bamboozled, you can be solid. One of the things that will help is read 1 John. These things have we written unto you concerning them that will seduce you. 1 John will help us with that. That's an important thing. We'll look at that as we go into this. So that really brings us to the last, final benefit. Not only one, do we get to have fellowship in the best sense, fellowship with each other, fellowship with the Lord, but number two, that we might have joy to the fullest. Number three, that we sin not. You'll benefit from reading 1 John, and you will not be easily seduced, duped, bamboozled, taken for a ride, played for the fool. But number five, that you may know that you are saved. That you may know that you are saved. By the way, there are people, and I'm going to even say good Christian people, who have this notion, how can you really know if you're saved? You'll never really know until you die and go to heaven. Now, I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I believe in assurance of salvation. Now, we do have to be careful. I'm not sure that I can walk up to you and just say, I assure you that you're saved. I don't think I can do that. And I'll tell you why. Because there's been a lot of people who played the Christian game, but never really knew Jesus, never really confessed with their mouth and really believed in their heart. In fact, they may even have confessed with their mouth just as a mouth word speaking words, but had no meaning in their heart. And there's no way for me to see your heart. So you can act like a Christian, you can play the Christian, but really it's more between you and God. But I do believe you personally can have assurance of your salvation. Well, I don't agree with that, Brett. Well, then you have a problem with John here in 1 John. Let's take a look. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And there is where he says the final, these are the things I've written so that, this is the reason he wrote it, powerful little book here. 1 John 5, 15. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You can know that you have eternal life. By the way, I know that I have eternal life, and it's not because I'm a good guy or I'm a pastor or because I read my Bible all the time or because I pray all the time. The only thing is I have assurance of salvation because the Word tells me very clearly what it is that saves a person. Did you see what it says? It's even in this verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life if you were baptized. Interestingly, it doesn't say that. That you may know that you have eternal life if you speak in tongues. Have you ever heard that one? You're not really saved unless we hear you speak in tongues. Okay, you better start speaking in tongues. Well, how do you do that? Just start saying, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda. And then as you do that, maybe it'll start coming out. You laugh. That happens. How many of you guys have actually heard stuff like that in churches? See, a lot of that's stuff that is actually taught out there. While I do believe speaking in tongues is still for today, contrary to what some believe, I don't believe it's evident, or yeah, I don't believe that it's an assurance of salvation. That's wacko. That's not solid biblical teaching. So what do? We have to look to what the Bible says. It's interesting. You know, some people say baptism, and that's a harder one. I'll give that to you, because there are scriptures that link it at the same place where it says repent and be baptized. And there's scriptures that you kind of see that link together. Now, don't get me wrong. At Athey Creek, we believe baptism is essential. For what? Baptism is essential for a good Christian walk. Baptism is essential if you want to obey God's word. Baptism is essential if you want to have the fullest experience of the Christian life. But I would not say baptism is essential for you to go to heaven. Because if that were true, wouldn't it be also true that the writers of the epistles and the book of Acts, every time that assurance of salvation or something like that is mentioned, wouldn't he also bring it up here, that baptism, that you believe on the name of the Son of God and be baptized, that you may know that you have eternal life? It doesn't say that. It really is this ultimate believing, a simple faith. And baptism, as good as it is, as important as it is, as essential as it is for a good walk, it's interesting. It is a work. Wouldn't you agree that baptism is us getting up, driving down to the river, walking down, being dunked? It's a work. It's a good work. It's an important work, but we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace through faith, that's belief, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it makes total sense when I see the thief on the cross and Jesus and he are hanging there, dying, and that thief is actually one who chooses to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He said, remember me, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not, oops, we got to get off the cross real quick. Hold on. Bing. Jesus pops him down in the Jordan River. Okay, you're baptized. Okay, get back up. Okay. It's not what they did. Why? Because baptism is not what gets you to heaven. Baptism is a huge and blessed event. That's why we do tons of baptism here. We think it's important. We got to baptize 20 people in the frigid waters of the pristine Willamette River. Just in December, we did 20 people. That was pretty, kind of chilly, pretty radical for those people. To be baptized in 46-degree water. Man, you're the chosen frozen. I really do admire you guys. Of course, I was in there with you, but I've got a little more insulation than some of you, so I wasn't even cold. Now, baptism is huge, but what is it that makes you say, just one more scripture. Turn with me to Romans real quick. This is a scripture I like to quote, but I want you to see it where it is in your Bible or on your iPhone or iPad. and so you can kind of see how it's laid out. This is a kind of a key verse, I think. As is 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, so too, this is another key definition of what a person needs to do to be saved. It says here in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. It says, but what saith it, that is the scriptures, the word is nigh or near to thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, this is great stuff. When you get a chance, just read the whole chapter here. Romans chapter 10, the whole chapter is awesome. But one thing you go away with is if you want to know that you're saved, if you want to be sure, it's the same thing John was saying. That you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Just a simple, say, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross, that you rose from the grave. Well, I don't see the believing, dying, and rising up from the dead in John. Why didn't he say that? Well, you got to remember, he says in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, it says, believe in the name of Jesus. Now you say, what's the big deal about that? When the Bible uses that phrase, using the name of Jesus, name is always synonymous with the nature and the character and even the claims that Jesus had made. There's a link. When you say, I believe in Jesus and I'm in the name of Jesus doing something, you're saying that in total alignment with everything Jesus stood for and said of himself, I'm believing all that about him. So it is a lot to believe to say that Jesus is God who showed up in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave as he claimed, and ascended into heaven, then if you believe that and confess that he died for your sins, man, the Bible says you're saved. So if you ever are one of those people, man, I don't even know if I'm really a Christian. I sinned again the other day. See, some of you were raised in very legalistic environments where you had to do more and you had to be more. And if you don't do enough, your good may not outweigh your bad. And when you stand before glory in front of God, if your bad outweighs the good, you're going to hell. And if you listen to demonic devil's music, you know it's the beat. It's the beat of them drums, that satanic instrument, the drums. You know, there's even some legalistic people that if you come from a very legalistic background, you should be extra careful. Because I've noticed that's a really hard thing to work out of your soul. If you were raised with that kind of heavy, legalistic kind of, you must be baptized to be saved. If you don't go into the rivers of baptism, you're not even really saved. It takes, first of all, the joy out of it, if you ask me. And it's more of a got to. See, I love it when a person says, I want to be baptized because look what the Lord has done in saving my soul. It's a response to the salvation that he has given to you freely. And it's such a hard thing to get out of a person. Once they've been pounded with legalism, it's so hard to just realize we're saved by grace through faith, belief. So if you wrestle with that, if you're a person who tends to go back to legalism and put rules and burdens on yourself because that's what your parents taught you or your church before taught you, one of the things you can do is read 1 John. Because these things were written that you can be sure of your salvation. Know that you are truly saved. See, here's the thing. 1 John's great, and I'll tell you why. If you want to be an amazing, gifted, biblical counselor, if you have friends that come and say, Brett, I don't know what I'm doing. I really am really bummed, and I'm wrestling with depression. You can, with great assurance, know that you say, hey, go home, open your Bible, and read 1 John. Why? Because it says that he wrote that book so that your joy may be full. Go read it. Read it 5 times, man. Go read 1 John. You can read it in like 15 minutes, tops. It's awesome. Or, man, I just don't feel really connected to the church. I don't feel like I have good fellowship. I'm so alone. Go home and read 1 John because your fellowship will be restored with people in the church and with the Lord, according to 1 John. Oh, but that's not my problem. My problem is that I wrestle with sin, man. I'm struggling with a certain habit or sin. Go and read 1 John, that you sin not. And when you do sin, you'll realize that, man, you got a defense attorney. Oh, that's not my problem. I'm wrestling with this whole thing about all this false teaching, and I don't know what's true and what's false, and I'm really concerned I'm being seduced by, read 1 John, that you be not seduced. There's benefit from that. And then knowing, I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't even know if I'm a Christian. 1 John. See, you'll be a genius counselor if you say, go read 1 John, because all of these are the fruit of this book. And I think we'll find, as small as 1 John is, you will find your soul hugely strengthened. This is a mighty little book, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John as well. But I'm pumped. I can't wait for Wednesday night to tackle this book and that we might reap the benefits of this book. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Father, we are thankful for what this word tells us. We find your word truly to be beneficial. Oh, Lord, it's so sad to see churches moving away from your word and getting into topics that have kind of sometimes not a lot to do with what your word teaches. But Lord, we're so thankful that we've been given this book, and I pray that we'd never take it for granted. We acknowledge the supernatural nature of this book that's in our hands, that there's power. For your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May it do its work in our lives, Lord. I pray that my brothers and sisters, even here today, might go home this week and read through 1 John just to see the benefit of how it blesses. And I pray that even as James says, faith without works is dead. I pray that now that you've saved us and forgiven us, that we would just slowly but surely walk with you and that those good works would be seen, and that you just teach us and show us. Not that we're saved by our works, but that the result of a good salvation is just to walk with you and do the things you've called us to do. Bless us, Lord, as we go through 1 John in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.